There's lots around this community all over the place. But I remember the first time I went to a vineyard, it was quite a beautiful place. We arrived at Mission Hill in the Okanagan, and when we arrived, I was actually blown away by the beauty of the place. When you first walk up, there's this massive gate, and as the gate opens and you go through, you walk onto this platform, and down from there, you just see row upon row of vines producing these beautiful fruits. And I think for a lot of people, even if you don't appreciate wine, a vineyard is a really fascinating and interesting place to be, because if you like organization, if you like things being in nice, neat, tidy rows, that's the place for you to be, because everything has its place and its purpose. The whole thing for those of us who love production and efficiency, that's how these places are designed. Their whole goal is to produce the most that they can with every piece of fruit. And so the whole place is designed around this organization, this intention of producing something, of having great fruitfulness. Now, in Jesus' day, in his culture, in his area, they were a very agricultural society, but people would also call them a viticulture society. They built things and things around the wine industry because that is what they would drink. And so because of this, people were very familiar with what a vineyard was. It was something that they would have encountered on their way to work or as they went about their life. And so it often then got taken as an image, as a metaphor for something else, because what they would do is they'd say, well, you know, so-and-so, and this is happening, and they would weave that into their teaching. And in almost every Mediterranean society at the time, they would actually use vines and branches and fruits and vineyards to describe sacred and divine things. They would reference it back to God or gods, and they would weave it in so that the people who had a fairly elementary understanding of these spiritual or supernatural things would be able to relate, because it's something tangible and practical, and it was an industry which many of them would have worked in. This morning, we come to a passage where Jesus used this teaching. We've been walking through the Gospel of John and looking at Jesus' life, and today we arrive in John chapter 15. At this point, we're only a few hours from Jesus' arrest, his trial, and then his crucifixion. He's closed his public ministry, so he's no longer going through the streets and teaching and healing, but rather he's spending time with his closest friends and followers. And so he's been teaching them over the last number of chapters that we've been studying. We see that he's talking to them and preparing them. And here specifically, he's trying to prepare them for life without him. Because I think is for all of us, and especially for those who had walked closely with him personally, they probably would have wondered what this would be like. Jesus has already given them this news that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to be denied, and he's been weaving in that to their understanding that he would be killed. And so they probably wondered, what's life going to be like without him? What is this going to mean for me? How do I have an existence now without this? Because I just abandoned everything that I had gone through in order to follow this man, and I'm seeing things and I'm experiencing and doing things that I've never done before as I followed him. There's this fruit that's being produced in my life. How do I continue that? How do I sustain that? What does this look like for me? But I don't think anything's really changed now, a couple thousand years later. I think we all wrestle with this question of, what do we do? What do we do? We know the story of Jesus. We know what it means for our lives, perhaps, as Christians. But how do we be productive out of that? How do we have fruit in our lives that stems from knowing him? And so here we'll find the answer to our fruitfulness. Jesus is very direct, and we're going to get there in just a moment, but at first I'd like to just read through this passage. So if you have a Bible with you, and I'd encourage you to open it to John 15, we're going to go through verses 1 to 17. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one. There's a table at the back over here. That's yours to keep, or otherwise I would suggest downloading the YouVersion Bible on your phone or tablet. It's a great app, and it has great Bible content for you throughout the week. So John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are then picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give to you. This is my command: love each other. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to open your word. Lord, I just pray that you would speak. Spirit, would you move? Would these words be yours, not mine? Would we be challenged this morning? Would we be challenged to leave here and to be reminded of what provides the fruit in our lives, which is you? So Spirit, would you move? Would you speak? In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So as you look at this passage, we actually see that it's sort of structured in two sections. In verses 1 to 8, there's this metaphor of the vine and the branches. It gives us a picture of the vineyard and the gardener. And then in verses 9 to 17, we see that Jesus sort of unpacks the metaphor. He reveals more of what it means and what it looks like in our lives. So we're going to sort of follow that structure here this morning. But he starts here after he's just shared a whole bunch of stuff about the betrayal and denial that he would experience. Then he's just encouraged in chapter 14 his disciples and said, no, I'm going to be with you. But not just me, but God the Father, the Holy Spirit, we are going to be in you and working through you and for you. And then he shifts and he says, I am the vine. He gives the people this message. He gives his disciples this image so that they would understand where their fruitfulness would come from. The key to being a fruitful disciple is this: to remain. To remain is the key to fruitfulness. Throughout the metaphor of the vine and the branches, we find that the words remaining, or depending on your version of the Bible, abiding, come up over and over again. We see the use of the word in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, and 10. I mean, there's a lot of repetition of the word to remain or to abide. And this is important for us because whenever we study the Bible, it's incredibly important for us to keep our eyes open for repetition, because we know that repetition was used by first century teachers and writers as a way to illustrate a point. They really are driving something home. They want to ensure that people remember something. So as we read the text, we see that remain keeps coming. And so we know that John is actually weaving this language together for us to pick out and pick upon this word. This is stressed for the importance of being Jesus' disciple. This follows, again, right after John 14, and we saw that recurring theme where Jesus says, I am in the Father, the Father's in me. You are now with me, and the Father is in you, and I am in you. And he talks, and he weaves all these things together. He talks about the deep interconnectedness of who he is as God in chapter 14. And then as we arrive in chapter 15, he's saying a similar thing. He's just reframing it. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you." This comes immediately after he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Now, because this image was so common for use in ancient Israel, there became a sort of known track that someone was going to teach on. When someone brought up the vine and the branches, the Israelites would have naturally gone to think about their nation, the whole people group of Israel, because they had been set up with the old covenant, an old promise that God had given them that they would be his chosen people. A great example of this is found in Psalm chapter 80, verse 7 to 9, where we see the psalmist writes, "Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." Here we see that God has taken this plant and he's uprooted it and replanted it, and he's tended to it so it could bear much fruit. Now, if you know the Old Testament or you know the story of the nation of Israel, you'll immediately recognize what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about when the people of Israel were enslaved under Egypt, and then God delivers them out from there. And then through Moses, and then through Joshua, he takes them to the promised land that he promised his people way back when he promised it to Abraham. And so for the Israelites, the vine was their nation, but the vineyard was their land, the physical, geographical place in which they lived. And so when they heard somebody teach about this, this is what their mind would have jumped to. But here Jesus does something. He takes this image and he turns it around. He sort of changes its meaning. We see Jesus throughout the Gospel of John is recorded as saying seven I am statements. And in those I am statements, Jesus takes a metaphor, he takes a picture, and he teaches a new truth out of something that was commonly known to the people. And so here he says at the beginning in verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine." So he's taken this common image, this image that was used at once for the nation of Israel, and now he's saying, no, I am that thing. And so he says, "Now you, my people, the people that I have chosen, are the branches. But you all hold on to one vine, and that's me, Jesus." And then while Jesus is the vine, his Father, God the Father, is the gardener. The vine is, of course, what gives life. It's what pumps the nutrients and energy through the plant that reach out into the branches. A branch cannot live independently of a vine. We all know that. You can't just cut off a branch off a plant you have in your yard and throw it on the ground and be like, good luck. No, it needs to be deeply connected to the trunk or to the vine of whatever plant you cut it from. But the gardener has a role in this. The gardener's role in a vineyard is to trim the branches, to prune it, to make sure its energy, that its fruitfulness is directed into a certain place. But a gardener's job is also to take unproductive parts of the plant and get rid of them. That's what they do for the health of the whole plant and for the production of fruit. So there's an assumption here within this text that comes from Jesus, which is saying that the fruit bearing of our lives is the test of life-giving attachment to him. You'll notice how the key to fruit production comes once again from that word remain or abiding in the vine that is Jesus. Because being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, sometimes we categorize it into we know some stuff or we do some stuff, but there's actually sort of three parts to being a disciple. It's a matter not just of acknowledging who God is. It's not just acknowledging, yes, he's God, Jesus is God, he's done all this stuff. That's important. But it's being deeply interconnected with him. It's a mixture of all these things. It's a mixture of a way of thinking, a way of living, But there's also this third part, which is this deep interconnection, the supernatural experience that we can't really compartmentalize outside of just knowing and being with him. In verse 4, Jesus urges his followers to remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So when we're connected to the vine, meaning that we have a relationship with Jesus, where we're connected and we're going to him, we get this life-giving, fruit-producing power in us. So what's this fruit that comes from living our lives deeply connected to God? Well, some people will say that it's obedience. It means that out of our relationship with God, we will live obediently and serve him. And that's true. But we could also say that it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, and the list goes on to include other things like gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, forbearance, self-control. There's all these things, these characteristics that we start to see in our lives. But there's another fruit that Jesus talks about in Scripture, which is the fruit of the harvest, which Jesus teaches is people who are coming to know him, who are leaving their life of being lost from him and becoming connected and knowing the way. So I think when we look at this, when we think about what fruit looks like in our lives, we can't simply reduce it down to any one thing. Because in verse 8, it says that the branches must produce much fruit. We're going to produce a whole lot of fruit out of our lives. So we see in verse 7 and 8 that this fruit is actually created by something. This fruit is created by something and it has a purpose. Again, Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you will bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The fruit from our lives is, it's this result of being deeply connected to God, but it's also a result of obeying Jesus' commands. We'll see that in verse 10. And then when we get to verses 12 and 16, we see that it is out of love for one another. It's out of our example of being Jesus to others in the world that all this fruit is provided through us. And all this fruit is given to us for one purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory to God, to make him praised, to make him known, to make him famous as the one who is given that. The fruit is really nothing less than the outcome of remaining in Jesus, being driven in our faith, embracing all the parts that Jesus calls us to as a disciple, and reflecting Jesus to others. Now, before we move on to sort of unpack this a little further in verses 10 through 17, I want to stop here because sometimes this passage gets people fired up because there's two sort of points of contention that come out in theology through this, and they're found in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, Jesus says, "If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." Now, there's a warning here. It's to fail to remain in Christ, to fail to find life in Jesus risks our separation from him. And that leads us to an unproductive, unfruitful life, which ultimately leads to separation and destruction. Of course, we understand here that what is being taught is that those who are in Jesus get life from Jesus, and those who aren't, aren't. So people who don't follow Jesus are those branches that fall, or wither, they die. But the question that comes up here by some people sometimes is, but what about the people who had faith and they fall away from their faith? They abandon kind of following after Jesus. Can people who were once nourished by the vine suddenly lose their salvation and experience an eternity removed from Christ? Now, when people debate this, they come from all sorts of different perspectives. There's the different options such as, some people would say, yeah, we absolutely have to persist in our faith. We have to run the race to accomplish and receive our reward. Others would argue that this is just a superficial understanding of what's going on here. And people, they are like the seed that gets cast that Jesus talks about in the sower. And they don't ever actually fully embrace Jesus. He doesn't start to actually be a part of their life. It's just a superficial understanding. So they never really were connected to him. So they lose that. But I think there's actually a problem in this debate. And there's good answers to that question. But when we look at this metaphor, we're overanalyzing it. Jesus wasn't teaching to his disciples using this metaphor the answer to that question. He was answering a different question of what produces the fruit in the disciples' lives. And so I think as we push it, we start to become muddied and grayed, and we can kind of confuse the subject. Because of the agricultural or viticultural society that the Middle East was, it taught us that good farmers know how to read the health of their vines. A good gardener would know how well their plant's doing and know what it needs to do to take care of it. And so, therefore, living branches are trimmed and pruned and shaped to produce fruit, and dead branches are gone away with because there's no life living in them. So I would say the principle is simple, that Jesus is the source of life, and failing to be connected to him means a failure to have life in him. The second questioned and debated piece of this whole passage is in verse 7, and Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you." Sometimes when we hear that, I think we can get the wrong impression. Or maybe we just don't know what that means because we pray to God and our prayers aren't answered in the ways that we want them to be answered. Sometimes people end up teaching out of this that if you have a certain amount of faith, you're going to get what you want. Now, if you ever hear someone say that, I'm not going to name names of preachers who preach that, but if you ever hear someone telling you that you don't have enough faith and God's not providing for you because you just need a little more, get out of that church. Stop listening to that podcast. Put down that book, because that's just garbage theology. That's not what Jesus is teaching. What Jesus is actually teaching here is that when we become so interconnected with him, when we start to have his life pulsing through us, when we start to understand what this is all for, that it's all for God's glory, then we start to be shaped and remolded. Our lives start to transform, and then our prayers start to be the prayers of what God wants. Our prayers start to be connected and become effective because everything we're about is about conforming to the will of God. Those are hard things that we approach in a small passage like this, but I think they're very important for us to address because they're the things that can take us off course as we pursue remaining in Jesus. But then we arrive in verse 9. This is that transition point from Jesus speaking using the metaphor to talking to his disciples directly. He starts to unpack it for them. He tells them that I love you as the Father loves me. And as we have talked over the last several weeks, this is incredible news. This is something that should get us excited because God's love in and of himself is incredibly profound and deep. It's life-giving, it's enriching, and we get to be brought into that. But it's all hinged on these next words, which are, "Now remain in my love." And with that, there's an instruction to do something, to act obediently. As to his disciples, as followers of Jesus, we are commanded to love one another. As Jesus' followers, we're of course called to love God. When Jesus teaches on what his two greatest commandments are, he tells us two things. The first is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind. But then he says the second command, similar, it's important, and that's to love our neighbors as ourselves. So here in verses 10 to 17, we once more see that out of this genuine love for God, we're called to love other believers. John, when he writes the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, we see that he sort of expands on all this. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 to 21, he gives us a deeper insight into how he's been processing this all these years. It says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he is in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. If there's anyone here this morning and you're questioning, how do I have that productive life? How do I have this fruit? How do I have this deep connection to God? It's here that we need to turn and acknowledge him as our Savior for our sins because of the work he did on the cross, the ultimate act of love and sacrifice. In John 15, we see that the greatest thing you can do out of love for a friend is to lay down one's life. And Jesus chose to do that for each and every one of us. And we can receive this life, this love that comes out of it, by accepting just that. John goes on in 1 John 4, he says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete amongst us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. John's words to Jesus' followers is whoever lives in love lives in God. So how are you doing in that? How are you doing in loving those around you? I think oftentimes we stop to evaluate our Christian lives on the basis of how often am I reading scripture? Maybe how often am I praying? What's my attendance like at church? But how often do we stop and evaluate ourselves on how we're doing at loving those around us? I think for me, I sometimes miss out on this piece. I forget to actually evaluate myself on that one because I'm busy working on the other ones. But when we stop, when we evaluate, when we think about the fruit that God is providing in and through our lives, sometimes we go, man, I'm not seeing what I'm hoping to see. I'm not seeing the fruit of the Spirit, or I'm not seeing my life leading others to become followers of Jesus. I'm not seeing these things. I think sometimes there, then we have to ask ourselves, how am I doing at loving and serving others? I think we need to incorporate more of that into our lives. Because I think the clearest example of what that is of course Jesus' service and sacrifice for us. And if we're supposed to follow him, we're supposed to be like him. It's his second greatest command, to love others. So what does it look like for us to remain in Christ? For me, there's been this word that's been going on in my head over and over for the last little while, thinking about the church community, thinking about what faith looks like, thinking about what it means to just be at peace and in a good place with God, and that word is home. And I think of the cliche, home is where the heart is. Home's our remaining place. It's our abiding place. It's the place we long to be, isn't it? Home isn't just where our heart is, but it's actually where we want to be present. Home is that place we return to time and time again because we want to be there. Home's where we feel comfortable. It's where we feel like we can be ourselves. It's a place of safety and security. But home is also the place that we bring our friends to. It's the place where we want to gather around and spend time and grow in relationship. It's not just the place that feeds us and gives us strength, but it's the place where we just long to be. So if we want to have productive lives, if we want to live fruitful lives, I think we need to remain in Jesus. We need to treat Jesus as our home. We need to find home in him. And I think there's some incredibly practical ways of doing that. The first one is to plan. Now, when you show up at that vineyard, say you showed up at Mission Hill, as soon as you get there, you know there was a plan. This wasn't just sort of haphazardly done, and they didn't just sort of go, okay, those grapes are going to grow over there, and this is going to end up like this, and I guess since we ran out of room, we'll put the storehouse over here. No, everything is methodically planned. Why don't we do the same thing with our lives, with our spiritual lives? Why don't we be intentional if we want to grow and produce fruit? Because the plants can't grow without being tended to. They don't grow by accident. We need to create a rhythm, a pattern, a plan for our lives that includes spending time with God in different ways. Through corporate worship, coming and gathering together on a Sunday, getting into a community group. That creates a pattern in our life where we get to enter into Christian relationships and dive deeper into different parts of our spiritual lives. We need to plan to actually read our Bible because it's really easy for the week to get busy. You know, it's really easy to have good intentions. You get up and you're like, yeah, I'll read my Bible today. And then, you know, it's 11:30 and you're hitting the bed and you're like, I don't have any energy today. We're spending time in prayer. Just planning to actually incorporate it. Because sometimes it's easy to just shoot up little prayers. It's easy to just shoot stuff at God, to just talk to God. But do we actually plan for time to hear from Him? To let Him respond and to work in us? The next thing we need to do is remember what He has spoken. In John 15:11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy will be complete." We need to continue to go back to the words of God in Scripture and to start instilling them in our lives and remembering them, because it's there. It's in the promises. It's in these good things that we're learning about that God provides that we start to experience great joy in our life. It starts to transform us. And so we need to go back time and time again. And I think the best way for us to do that is to memorize Scripture. Now, if you're like me and you have a terrible memory, memorizing Scripture is like the most daunting thing in the Christian life. But there's no like time stamping. There's no time cards here where you have to do it at a certain time. But maybe just take one verse. Take a day or a week or a month to commit it to memory. Because I think that as we start to commit it to memory, as we start to let it sink into our minds, it actually starts to sink down into our hearts and starts to work its place there. And so then that memorizing it, it allows us to spring up with joy because we can hear those promises. We can hear those words of God's that He wants to speak to us, that He's with us, that He's for us, that He's going to produce things through us. And that becomes a fountain within us. The third thing is to be still. Now, if you're introverted, home is that great place, right, where you can just ignore the phone, you can turn off the TV, you can do whatever, you can disconnect. No one can come in to your office at home because it's your office and you didn't invite them, right? It's easy to unplug, but I think that home for all of us is that place where we can just sit and be still. It's that place where we should escape the busyness, the hecticness of life. And so I think it's actually healthy for us to incorporate periodic retreats with God. Periodic times where we just shut everything else out except for Him. But we can do that practically. Sometimes people go, well, I can't just, you know, we get this picture, someone going up to a monastery and going there for a week and experiencing. And that's a great thing if you want to do that. But for many of us, that's unrealistic with our pace of life. But maybe this week you're taking a break at lunch. Just go find a bench. Sit in your car in the parkade. Just don't turn on the radio or look at your phone. No phone, no music, no books, no internet, no Facebook, just you and God. And just be still with Him for a few moments. Allow Him to be your resting place. And the fourth thing that we can practically do to remain in Jesus is to be like Him, and that's to love others. One of the easiest ways to do that is to just get involved with something where you're regularly serving. You can do that in the church, you can do that outside of the church. But as you serve others, As you sacrifice your time, your talents, your resources, what you're actually doing is laying your life or pieces of your life down for others. And that's where we get to act like Jesus. And out of all these things, fruit will become produced in our lives. We'll see that God will begin to answer yes to things. We'll see the answers. We'll be effective in prayer because our wills will start to conform to what His is. The fruit of the Spirit will become evident in us. You want to be gentle? You want to be more joyful? You want to be more self-controlled? You want to be kinder, more faithful? Those things only come from going to Jesus. He's the provider and giver of that life. But most importantly, we remain in Jesus because that's the place where we just get to be with Him, where we get to be deeply woven and interconnected with the God who loves us as much as He is full of love Himself. Because as John said in 1 John 4, God is love. And there we find it when we rest in Him. Let me pray. Father, I just thank You for this opportunity to open Your word to You. Lord, to wrestle with this, to hear from You. God, I pray that I would take this challenge upon myself and that for all of us here, we would take these challenges upon ourselves to find our place at home in You. That we would find You as the place where we remain. God, that we wouldn't let life, let busyness, let other things distract, but we would be with You. We would remember that following You is being deeply connected to You, and that's the only way that the fruit can grow in our lives. So God, I pray this for each and every one of us here today. We pray this all in Your name, Jesus. Amen.